Titus. Once again, by review, for those who weren't here last week, Titus is a letter that Paul wrote to this individual named Titus, who we know from elsewhere in Scripture, Galatians, a little bit from Acts, that he was a Gentile. Titus was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. It's an important concept in the book of Galatians that Paul defends, that circumcision is no longer a requirement of faith to be part of the people of God. And so Titus purposely was pointed out as one that remained uncircumcised. And he after being converted, we believe, he traveled with Paul for a time, and he ended up, at the time of this writing, on the island of Crete. Crete is that island right off of the Grecian, off of Greece, in the Mediterranean Sea. We believe at the time Paul wrote this letter, he was up, he had traveled on one of his journeys, we believe his third journey, and was traveling on to Macedonia, up north of Greece. And that's where we believe that he wrote this letter from, back to Titus, and sharing with Titus the things that he wanted to encourage him. And we believe the dating of this book is probably on Paul's journey back to Rome, so probably in 63 to 65 A.D. And we know by history, Christian history, that Paul ended up back in Rome and ultimately died a martyr's death. And we usually date his death around 65 or 66 A.D. Perhaps at the time of Emperor Nero, which is generally dated to 66 A.D., but we're not absolutely for sure. The theme of this book, I use the title because I think it just helps me to relate to the teaching I want to share. Titus, by Paul's writing, seems to be making a connection between truth and character. How can you have the character for serving God and being God's servant if you don't have the truth? If you don't seek the truth and don't know the truth? So, you know, this, I just believe Titus's letter, in just three chapters, a short book, but it's a connection between truth and character. The characteristics of the book, it's a guidance in meeting opposition. We know in every church there's going to be oppositions that will come in some fashion or another, and the church in totality. And we can see how evident that is today, maybe more than ever. It's hard to say. I mean, the persecuted church back in the early days of the church in the first and second century was probably the greatest martyrdom. But I think as far as numbers, there's been no generation before our generation that has seen martyrdom. And we see it so relevant in the Middle East, with ISIS beheading Christians, destroying Christians, the Christian faith, a lot of the history of the Christian faith in the Middle East, particularly in the Iraq area and up in there in Syria, is being literally obliterated. And so that opposition, we know, continues. The enemy is very active, and it doesn't take a whole lot to recognize that in our culture and in our world today. But he also emphasized to Titus the moral qualities and sound doctrine. The church should always start with sound doctrine. Where does sound doctrine come from? Directly from Scripture. So when churches tend to want to take some part of Scripture and make it into expanded doctrine, either from a legalistic point of view or whatever point of view they may have, that's where a lot of the differences and dangers come in to the teaching of Scripture. So my belief you know, since I started teaching the Bible, just to take the Bible for what it says, as best you can. And there's some things that are a little hard to understand, and so you have to search, and you have to relate it to other things in Scripture to put literal meaning to it. But I think God gave us His Word not to confuse us, but to enlighten us, illuminate us in what His plan and what His approach to our understanding of Him and what His plan is and what He's doing. So, okay, so we're on chapter 1. Like I said, I read the first four verses last week. And on the outline, if you look at the outline, I'll just kind of hit the bullet points there. Three basic bullet points in this first four verses. The introduction to Titus. We know that Paul's the author, and how he described himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been chosen by God as part of God's elect and for the elect, for sharing the knowledge of the truth, that with the knowledge of the truth, it should lead to godliness, godly living. And so that's our challenge, being part of the chosen, part of the call of God, to allow Him to lead us to all godliness. We're also to rest on the hope of eternal life. Verse 2 it says, resting on the hope of eternal life. That is our hope. That is our confidence. The word hope here, I think I said it last week, elpis, which means expectation, anticipation, but confidence. Hope should not be an empty hope. Hope should be a real hope, a hope that we can put our faith and trust and reliance in. And that's why I think the world is so lost. They're searching for their own hopes in so many different things, and they're turning to so many different things, and they're overlooking where the true hope should lie. And so with our faith and understanding and knowledge of God's Word and who Jesus Christ is and a personal relationship, we have that eternal hope. This is not the end, folks. This life is not the end. There is much greater things to come. And then it says, at God's appointed season, He brought forth God's Word to light by the command of Jesus. So part of Paul's role is he was placed and called and brought into God's ministry at an appointed season. His appointed season was the first century in Christian. So when you study the Christian history, you know how great a part Paul and the other apostles played in setting the groundwork for everything that we have now to look back upon. And so it's an appointed season. The term appointed season is very relevant to a lot of what we're sharing. Raymond's been sharing, and I think we'll share again this morning in his message. And I just feel it's so relevant to understand it. We all are here at this time for a reason. We don't know exactly what all that is, and we can look, but God does things. When you study the totality of His Scripture with His people Israel and with His church, He does things in appointed times or appointed seasons. He gave feasts. He gave the feasts of God, you know, to His people Israel. He gave the Sabbath to His people Israel. All those are appointed times. And so, and I think Raymond talked about it last week in his message, and we talked about it often. When God, on the fourth day of creation, put in the heavens the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, it's just amazing today, and I know Raymond has done a lot on the study of this stellarium, seeing the arrangement of all the stars and constellations. And we now have the ability to go back in time and go forward in time where everything is aligned. It just, I mean, the exciting thing to me in all that, it just points to the majesty of God. Just think, when he put everything in perfect order in the sky, it has continued from the time that he put it there on the fourth day of creation. And we can follow the seasons, we can follow the days, you know, the sun is given for the day and the moon for the night. The stars are there for guiding our way. And so I believe this appointed season is a extremely important thing to reflect upon. And so just Paul using that phrase there. He brought his word to life. Is this word any good? If you don't open it and read it and study it and allow God's light through the Holy Spirit to shine inside you, to illuminate you, you know, to be able to use it and guide you. And I think that's what Paul is saying. And then he writes in verse 4 to Titus and calls Titus my true son. Not meaning that he's blood relative. He's obviously not a blood relative. Titus is a Gentile. Paul was a Jew. There's distinct differences. But he's a spiritual son. And I hope all of us have spiritual brothers and sisters or mothers and fathers or whoever has guided us, or we have been used by God to guide others as sons and daughters in the faith. And his message there, the last line of that introduction, grace and peace. And I've said it many times, Paul always writes that way. And why does grace precede peace? You can't have peace without grace. There's no peace without grace. So I believe that's a purposeful way of approaching that phrase. Grace and peace from God the Father, our Creator, and Jesus Christ, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So identifying the specific roles of the two persons of the Trinity, all intertwined with obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Okay. So, yes?
When you talked about proper time, I did my devotion this morning.
Okay.
Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And then it went on and talked about how we have our lives planned out to a certain extent, and then things happen completely differently.
Mm-hmm.
But then you look back at what the Lord did instead, and was sure. Like, that actually was better than I could have planned.
that's a critical thing, Don, because you know God's ways are greater than our ways. And we may not see God's ways our way when it's happening. We may think, oh man, what are you doing, God? You know, and yet we can look back. And that's why remembering, so much importance is put on remembering. Remembering where we were. You know, I guess I like to refer to it as this journey we've taken. This winding road, maybe up the mountain. You want to talk the mountain journey, and you all the twists and the turns, and maybe the rock slides, you know, that have come down, and the weather that's interrupted things, or whatever things that in your life that have been interrupted, or you thought were interrupted in your plan. Like you say, God's plan is greater, and we can't always see God's plan. Well, most of the time, we can't see God's plan ahead of time unless He particularly directly tells us. And so we wait on the Lord and we watch for his hand. But we can marvel. We can marvel, like you say, Connie, when you look back at how he's changed our direction to hopefully a better direction for his purpose. So that's very good. Okay, just the way I just kind of to reiterate, reflect upon Paul's representation of himself to Titus. And then I mentioned this to those over here last week. Maybe spend a little time during this last week reflecting on this last part of the question. How would we describe our representation to others in the faith? In other words, Paul's giving his representation of what God, how God is interacting with him, and basically his purpose and calling in the faith. And I think it's very important as we reflect back on the twists and turns in our journey, what God has done and where he's brought us to this point and for what purpose. Why are we here now at this time and in this place? And so I guess this is my little way of saying it. And each of you can have your own description of your representation to others in the faith. You know, I believe just my witness of Bob, for example, I think he loves to be out there with people in the community, whether it's at the restaurants or just anywhere, the laundromats or wherever they might be, he runs into people. And Bob is very bold about introducing himself to the strangers and starting up a conversation, getting to know their name. And particularly, you know, I witnessed it with Bob at yesterday's restaurant. He always loves to call the waitresses by their name.
Waiters too,
you're right. Waiters and waitresses. And that's very important. You see that's important to have that personal connection. But he's always willing to hand out something for them to read, and then asking them what they're doing in their life. They're off back home from school or whatever. So Bob has his way of representing himself to others for the Lord. But I would say, I mean, my greatest hope is that my representation is that I've kept the faith, that I seek the truth and try to my very greatest extent to uphold it. I hold on to the hope, and that's what Paul was saying, I hold on to the hope we have of eternal life. In other words, you know, all these ups and downs of this life are meaningless relative to eternity. And so through it all, as we're passing through this life, we keep that hope of the eternal life that we have to come. And then the last thing for me, and that's so important, and I believe that's why I'm called to teach, and that's to be guided by God's word. Everything we do should have relevance to God's workbook, if you want to call it that, that he gives us what we need to do, our plan. And so that's my simple way of saying that's how we can best represent to others in the faith, but also to those that maybe don't yet are not in the faith, you know, or are non-believers. And so evangelizing them as well. So anybody have anything they want to add of their own? I said you don't need to feel obligated, but if anything in your life would be what you would hope would be your representation. I guess I always think of it, and it's sad that many times we wait to talk about the good things of a person until their funeral.
Yeah.
And it's not that you want to flatter them. You know, flattery is not the purpose of sharing with others with what, you know, they have helped you with or done for you. But that's not the purpose. But it's to bring glory to God. You know, a couple of the players in the NCAA, I can't remember which of the teams it was on, I think it must have been North Carolina, when North Carolina, you know, won their game. And I think the coach on one of the teams said, you know, to bring glory to God. You know, and I thought, I hope they mean that. I hope they really mean that.
Not only in the time of winning, but in the time of losing also.
that's the bigger test. The bigger test is when it's most difficult. Can we truly say to God's glory? And so that, I guess, I hope is each of our testimony, whatever way that is, whatever way that God has called us and chosen us to do that.
But, it, you know, I think you touched on it before, too. The word hope, such a different connotation with the scripture in relation to the word hope, just generally.
The secular world for hope. Yeah, we put our hope in all kinds of stuff. Yeah, all kinds of stuff. And it's kind of a wishful thinking. Instead of saying, I wish this, I hope this. Mm-hmm. And that's pretty, you know.
But this hope is, in the scripture, is more of a certainty.
Certainty, confidence.
Yeah.
But what do you put your confidence in? You're sharing. There's also another word for hope, and I've taught on this in other settings, but for those that haven't heard this, I want to share this. There's a word in the Hebrew that's used only a few times. It's not used that often. It was used at the time of Ruth, in the book of Ruth. I think it was the first time it was used, and then it's used in Psalms and a couple other places. But it's a word in Hebrew that's tikva, T-I-Q-U-A-V, I believe. V-A-H. T-I-Q-V-A-H. And tikva, literally, if you study that word, it is a picture of a lifeline. Like, you know, you're out in the boat and you take the lifeline with you in case somebody goes overboard or somebody's drowning. You throw them a lifeline and you can pull them in. So the hope, and that hope is also a picture used in Hebrew for a red thread. A red thread, like the prostitute.
Rahab
in the story of Joshua in Jericho. And that was the word, or the sense that was there. Hang that red thread, because that would be a sign of who you belong to. And the sign of her to be rescued from the coming destruction of Jericho. And so that word, I think, speaks to me many times when I think of the meaning of hope. What do we put our hope in? What are we hanging on to? In desperate times, in times that we're drowning, we need to hang on to that red thread that goes through Scripture, God's plan of salvation. And the eternal hope that comes with that by putting our faith in that. So, okay, anything else before we move on with verses 5 to 9. And this is where Paul is writing to Titus, giving him instruction. And with this instruction is probably one of the most detailed listing of qualifications of an elder in the church. And Paul also wrote to Timothy, his other disciple, with instructions the same way. So you can take those two together and put together a list of qualifications. And I think we try to do that here and have used those as backgrounds for calling an elder or welcoming, encouraging an elder to become part of our elder team. But you can see these are pretty difficult requirements if you really follow them faithfully. And I think many churches who use elders to guide or elder boards to guide their church, I think many times take whoever's willing, as opposed to who, you know, should be in that role by qualification. So let's read this, see anything. I'd appreciate any comments or questions that you have when we read about this. I'll try to illuminate what I can. Verse 5, this is Paul writing, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out, I like that term, this is the NIV, other versions may have something else, but straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So that's what he left Titus behind in the island of Crete, to straighten some things out to make it clear to the people there, the church there, as well as to appoint elders that could be overseers over the churches in Crete. Verse 6, and here's the qualification. An elder must be blameless. The husband of but one wife. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's word, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose him. That's a pretty heavy burden. I mean, I'd say if we try to reflect on that in our own power, any man, you'd say, I can't live up to that. You know, I can't. You know, but we got to put our reliance on the power that we have, the Holy Spirit, to help us to maintain. But we have to have a sense of commitment to doing it, though.
I just side note, in our little church in Hickstown, there was a single guy that had gone there like as long as I can ever remember, and I had said, well, there were enough guys that had moved that we needed new elders or a couple anyway, and I said, Lord, you would be perfect for this, and he said, I could never be an elder because he had been divorced.
Mm-hmm. Well, that has been a tradition in the church, you know, to exclude because of this one wife business. And so, go ahead, Sandy.
On that same account, those guys in my church back home in Springfield that had that same problem with him here in divorce. And it's funny, I reckon with him, on his first marriage, he was not a Christian. And so I accepted that, so.
Yeah. See, I know it's been used as a legalistic measure in many of the traditional churches. And it's fine, you know, in my opinion, it's fine to be obedient, to try to be obedient to God's word. But is a divorce, is a breakup of a marriage an unforgivable sin? No, it's not. And so when we, as humans, people, put those kind of requirements on anybody, now you need to be careful, because if you allow maybe what happened in a past marriage or whatever to continue on, and it can bring disarray into the organization of the church, particularly the Board of Elders. I believe the most important thing for me in serving as an elder, not only here, but in the previous church I was in, for a time, is to the best of our individual ability to be as much as possible in unity as we can. And that becomes really difficult because different personalities, different impressions are of others. And so, you know, the thing I appreciated, you know, when I came here and it was Kingsway, was one of the elder board rules was we don't move forward with anything until we have unanimous thinking. So if one person, you know, doesn't agree with it, we wait. Now I don't know if we've always done that faithfully. Sue would probably know better with the history, but I think we've tried to, and we've tried to, but you know. And so, you know, we're not perfect at it by any means. But I believe that is an important thing for maintaining a unity in the leadership of the church.
What about women?
Well, you know, I personally don't think women should be elders. I mean, that's my personal thinking. But I know so many things have changed, and I know there are good men who I've talked to that know the Bible. They don't see by Paul's writings as necessarily prohibited, but I've seen how churches have become liberalized.
Well, I think sometimes what happens is when we allow women to take over,
men aren't doing it, and God has shown that in His Scripture. When there's not a man to rise up to the calling, you know, an example was Deborah in the book of Judges. I always used, you know, there's no one there. Barak was not willing. So Deborah was sent to lead, and she did lead according to God's will. So I think the important thing is to the relationship with God and the role that they have. But again, the legalistic point of view is that it's not appropriate by the literal word, you know, to put women in that role. And that's where we have stayed in this church.
Well, I think, you know, just the wording from what Paul says, I think it was a given that there wouldn't be any women because he talks.
Well, how can you be a one wife?
Well, they didn't have gay marriage then, right?
Yeah.
I know our pastor
said
that Pastor Myers back, his opinion was, as far as a woman, if there absolutely was not a man, you know, that I could take it on or do it. Mm-hmm. He kind of went through that when my grandmother had passed away because she was with the Methodist Church in the past at the time had been a woman. And that's his opinion if there was.
Yeah, and that's.
And I've always been mixed up back and forth.
And that's the emphasis I like to put on. I like to bless the role of women that God has given in Scripture. I mean, I always emphasize who was the first one Jesus appeared to after he rose from the dead. It wasn't a man, it wasn't one of the disciples, Mary Magdalene. This woman who had lived in sin, according to what we know about her, but now is a faithful follower of Jesus. And so I think God does recognize women in specific roles, but there's this is the way I put it, there's plenty for women to do, as you all know, who are active in the church. And I don't know. Sometimes the headaches we have as men trying to be elders, I sometimes like to turn it over to the women. Yeah, Rose.
Back to
Deborah. Yep, Deborah.
And when she was called to lead,
right.
She asked the man behind her to come unless do this.
Yeah.
And he said, no, he would stay behind. And she said, well, then I will get the credit.
Yep.
So she was.
God will honor her.
She was humble. I think it's important to be humble. Yeah. And she didn't want to take anything away from him.
I think the important thing is that we honor God with what God has called or lifted up. And I think, I still consider Margaret Thatcher, and I know that's in the secular world, it's not in the Christian world, but I still consider Margaret Thatcher one of the greatest world leaders of her day. And her and Ronald Reagan probably brought more to our world at that time than we've had since then, obviously. So a woman can very much play a vital role in restoring and bringing things. But if you take this for the way it's written, it's very hard to see how there's any instruction for a woman as in that overseer elder position. So, but we have moved away from that in many churches. I think when you move away from some of those things, many other liberal things start coming into the church. I believe gay, the acceptance of homosexuals in the church has been a result of that progression. That's just my opinion. And so I think we have not been faithful to God in the little things, and therefore we're not faithful in the big things. And so I think that's one of those things. I'm not saying it's absolute. You know, I can understand the argument from the other side too, and I'm sympathetic to that. And I have met some wonderful female pastors, you know, Vita Cristo and other places. And I think they have a heart for the Lord, and I think they as faithful as they can be. So in the same way with women in elder roles. So. Okay, let's look at these specifics. Let's see, blameless. Blameless. That almost sounds like perfect, doesn't it? And then we can sometimes say that. But it means that you should not be in a position to be accused of something. In other words, you should be irreproachable, above reproach. In other words, your integrity, your honor, you know, should be irreproachable. And that's what it's really saying, blameless. So that somebody can't come in and say, well, he, you know, is doing this and doing this and doing this, and therefore he's a hypocrite. And so the blameless part is irreproachable. Okay, blameless, not overbearing. Overbearing is authetes in Greek, and it literally means self-pleasing, arrogance, self-willed. In other words, if you're trying to impose your will on everyone else, to move things to your direction that you, that's one thing, if you have the truth totally on your side, then you can stand strong in the Lord, but not in your own will and power. And so, overbearing, all of us have known overbearing people, right? In fact, I've called some of my bosses through the years overbearing. They don't like it, but it's the truth. When you use your position of authority to stomp on others, in a sense, that can be overbearing. Now, they may have their reasons. They may think they're the only ones right in the way to do things, and therefore they're going to demand it.
Because they're the boss.
And so sometimes you just have to, you know, accept things. But
what did you say the Hebrew word was?
The Greek word. The Greek word is authetes, A-U-T-H-A-D-E-S. So authenticity, I guess, would come from that word, or authority, possibly, too. But authetes is self-pleasing, arrogant, and self-willed. And I like the self-willed, because when we put our will before God's will or the other person's will, we can become strong wills or overbearing. So, not quick-tempered. I think we can all probably relate to that in some fashion or another. I know my temper was hard to control, particularly when I was younger, and even sometimes yet today. No, Karen's not a witness there. But sometimes when things don't go well, you get a little upset about them. The temper can flare up. Not given to drunkenness. And of course, drunkenness is not the same as having a drink, even an alcoholic beverage. Now, you say it's best to avoid drunkenness. You're going to avoid drunkenness if you avoid the alcoholic beverage. But drunkenness is the excess, is losing, you know, losing your inhibitions and what have you. And other things can happen very easily.
I think in that you have to be careful, because you are, and in the church, you are one of them that are probably looked up to.
Yeah. And yeah. So, yeah, to be the example we need to be. Mm-hmm. Not violent. Of course, that's kind of obvious. not pursuing dishonest gain, not crooked, not greedy, not in the sense of everything, whether materially or otherwise, gaining for your own benefit, but rather to be hospitable, to be welcoming, to be encouraging, to be sharing, to be servant. One who loves what is good. In other words, that's a test for all of us. Do we truly love all that's good? All that's of God as opposed to of the world and of the enemy. And so that's something that we need to continually test ourselves. What are the things we truly love? And we often say, you know, what do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time on? What do you prefer to do? Are they good, or are some of them a little, you know, shaky? But for elders, it's very important to love what is good, to be self-controlled. In other words, to maintain a sense of being within yourself, under control and under God's guidance. Obviously, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So being led by the Spirit, being upright, holy, and disciplined. And discipline, I think, is one of the things that's one of the greatest, most difficult things to struggle with, because we need to be corrected at times. We need to be brought back. And hopefully, we recognize it ourselves and ask for God's help to bring that sense of discipline back into our lives. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. In other words, it says, I think elsewhere, I think in Timothy, that elders are to be teachers. How many of the elders are teachers in the church? That doesn't say you have to be the teacher or the main teachers, but we should all be teachers in some way. It might be just a role in Vacation Bible School. It might be, you know, leading a women's group or whatever, in different settings. But I think elders, have a distinct responsibility to know the truth, to have sound doctrine, to know what Scripture says, and therefore, I believe the word doctrine means teaching. Sound means healthy, right teaching or right doctrine. And then the second part of that is be ready, available to refute. Because there's going to come in false doctrines, false teaching, and you've got to be able to stand up against it gently, but instructional-wise, and to teach truth and refute error. And so that's a lot. That's a lot on the plate of anybody. But I think it's to be instructional, and I think this is what Paul was sharing with Titus, who he should look for to make as elders in the churches in Crete. Okay, so let me get to the questions. I guess I didn't answer the verse 4 question on the first section. What is the special relationship between Paul and Titus? He referred to as a spiritual son. And I think I've shared everything else with you. Apparently Titus was a Gentile convert to Paul's. He traveled with Paul, Galatians 1, verses 1 to 3. He shared in Paul's ministry, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 to 7, and 8, verse 6. That was in Corinth, he was with him. And now, here in Crete, he's sharing in Paul's ministry through Paul's instruction. Okay, verses 5 to 9. What is Paul's instruction to Titus about appointing elders? I think we've covered that enough. You can make notes for yourself on what you think is most important. And then the second question, based on the defined qualifications for an elder, how serious should that responsibility be taken? Well, I think you've got the sense of my burden with it. I think all I said was very seriously. It should not be minimized.
Well, if you don't have a good elder, then you don't have a good, I mean, you know, if your elder board isn't good, you can't minister to everybody else.
And we are in this church, defined wise, we are elder-led. Yes, we bring the major things to the congregation. You know, budget approval, property issues, personnel issues, calling pastors and so forth. Those are all brought before the congregation and approved. But we are literally operated by elders. And I know some probably, coming from the Cornerstone group at one time, thought we should probably have more organized elder meetings. And I don't necessarily disagree with that, but I think if you understand the way we operate, we communicate the decisions that are made, you know. And just in our busy world, it's kind of hard to get everybody together to be in agreement. But things are run by the elders, the important things and decisions to be made.
So what's the difference between the elder and the deacon?
Deacons generally, I guess in the technical sense, are given specific jobs in the church. So if you're given, in many churches, the financial responsibility. Here, I'm not doing it. Lori was. So I would call Lori when she was doing the books, bookkeeping and all that, I would call her a deaconess. You know, that would be my term. That's not how we officially called it. But somebody who's given a specific responsibility, a specific duty under the direction of the elder board, you know, to cover, like property maintenance. And we don't have somebody specifically. We have, you know, certain of the elders that are better at it than others, and so we kind of rely upon them. Dave Hubbs, for example, and he's an elder, but he takes care of our insurance and those kind of things. So everybody has a certain role. But that's what a deacon would be in a larger church, to do a specific job under the direction of the elder board.
We had trustees in our church.
Well,
these brackets because the trustees are the ones that kind of did that stuff, some of that stuff you need.
Many of the bigger churches have official boards, trustee boards.
Well, we didn't have deacons, we had elders
trustees. Yeah. It can vary, but that would be kind of my differentiation. Elder would have spirit, particularly spiritual oversight and guidance. I would say the pastor reports to the elder. You know, that's where the pastor needs to have approval of the elders on the key things. So. All right, I think we're stopping point. But I encourage you, if you want to read more on the elder responsibility, go to 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7, and see how it compares to your Titus. Might be helpful too. We will cover the last part of chapter 1 and hopefully move on to chapter 2 next week. So let's close in prayer. As always, take away what God is. Wants us to know from our lesson this morning and move into our time of worship where we can lift our praises and honor God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for the people that have gathered here in this time of study and in your word. Thank you for the inspired word that you gave to Paul to write to Titus, to test us, to challenge us, Lord, particularly those who are elders, or those who maybe will be elders or want to be elders, to know qualifications and responsibilities and to be able to take those responsibilities seriously. But we also thank you for your emphasis through Paul's writing to Titus and the acceptance of a Gentile into the ministry of the early church, and how Paul became the Gentile, or became the apostle to the Gentiles. We just thank you for everything you've done and how your plan has played out. Help us to continue to grow in the understanding of your plan from the past to the present. but also to better understand how you operate from the present to the future. Thank you, Lord, for all that you provide and all that you do. Prepare us now for our time of worship. Prepare those who are leading, in whatever fashion that is, in the music, the songs that have been chosen for us to sing. May the lyrics of those songs speak into our lives, speak into the message to share. We thank you ahead of time for the prayers that will be lifted up. We know that you've already put in motion answers to those prayers. We thank you for that. We thank you for the word that will be shared. We thank you for what you've laid on Raymond's heart this day in order to share his message. We pray that you bless that message and give him the filling of the Holy Spirit to deliver it. We thank you also for our time of gathering and fellowship with one another, giving us an opportunity again this day to love each other and to encourage and to share with each other. We thank you for this time and our time of worship. It comes now in Jesus' name.